Our sermon passage this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 23, but this morning we'll be giving focus particularly to verses 15 and 16, and that can be found on page 1146 or 1146 of the Pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Before I read, would you please join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have given to your church your word and your spirit and preaching. And so we pray that you would accomplish your purposes during this time, that your words and spirit would bring us to new life in Christ. We would come to understand all the aspects of the new life that we have been given, what it requires of us, that if we need to change the way that we have been thinking about each other or about you, we pray that you would accomplish it. And we pray to you, O faithful shepherd, that we as your sheep would hear your voice, that our ears would be open, and that our hearts would not be hardened, so that we may receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 15 through 23. Please give your attention to the word of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Churches have reputations. People hear things about churches. Maybe some of you, before you were members, or maybe some of you visitors, you heard things about this church. Maybe you heard about the preaching, the people, or that we sing songs. And Paul would hear things about churches. After all, he had planted quite a bit of churches, quite a few churches, excuse me. And so whether in travel or in prison, Paul wanted to know how the churches were doing. He was an apostle sent to the Gentiles to see the power of the gospel take place in their life and in their community. And so when he was away from them, he wanted to know how it was going. We know from the book of Acts that Paul spent 3 years with the believers in Ephesus. During that time, he said that every day and every night he was admonishing and teaching them with tears. So here Paul wasn't just giving dry lectures, but he was investing the word in the lives of these people with passion and tears. A group of Ephesian elders that could say, in truth, Paul taught us the whole counsel of God. So what reputation is Paul expecting to hear about this church? I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, I'm almost sure none of you were surprised by that. The Apostle Peter said that Paul writes a lot of things that are a bit hard to understand, but this isn't one of them. Churches that are built upon the gospel should have faith in Christ and should have love for their brothers and sisters. But we know a couple things about, should and unity. You should have gone to bed earlier last night. Or maybe some of you started this morning and said, I should have got up out of bed earlier. Those shoulds always don't become realities. And we also know when it comes to unity, getting people on the same page, that also doesn't come easy. Getting all the children together, getting the household on the same page. Maybe some of you who are managers, getting the people who work under you all under the same page. This doesn't just happen. And this isn't a modern problem. You know, there can be this temptation to look back at certain periods of church history and say, if we can only get back to that. The people were godlier. The doctrine was more robust. But when we read the New Testament, since Pentecost, believers have had opposition and struggles to prevent faith in Christ and prevent love towards all the saints. In fact, we look at Paul's letters, if we just jump back and go to the church in Galatia, you know, Paul starts as a true, you know, apostolic gentleman, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then where does he immediately go to this church? I am astonished. What are you astonished about, Paul? That you are deserting the gospel. You're deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. Well, there goes faith in Christ. It's gone. If we go back just to a previous letter to a church that Paul founded, the church in Corinth, how does he start that letter? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me, that's a reputation, by Chloe's people, there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And there goes love toward all the saints. Churches have reputations. People hear things about churches. And Paul is giving thanks that what he hears about the church in Ephesus is that their faith is in Christ and their love is directed towards their brothers and sisters. And we can imagine Paul as a Jew probably praying in the morning, evening, and the afternoon, thank you, God, that you have worked in their lives in such a way that they are committed to you and committed to one another. This is the church that Paul gives thanks to God for. And this is the outcome of God working in the midst of a people by his word and spirit. I remember our responsive reading in 1 John. How do we know that someone has moved from death into life? They love the body of Christ. They love the brethren. This is something that God must accomplish. And so verses 3 through 14, which we've been examining in the past months, this is the outcome. My faith is in Christ, who has secured my adoption, who has redeemed me by shedding his blood, who has forgiven my trespasses, who shares an inheritance with me. But this is also true about my brothers and sisters. They are my adopted brothers and sisters. They too have had blood shed for them, and they will also share in this inheritance with me. This past semester, I took a course on Acts and Paul, and it was fantastic. And what I enjoyed most about the course was my professor was insistent on reminding us again and again and again, Paul's theology is given in the context of relationships. He doesn't write just to individuals, but to churches. And when he does write to an individual, Philemon, what is he doing? He's trying to restore a relationship. He's trying to bring two people who are separated back into that one body to be of the same mind, to be on the same page. And when we try to separate these things, it just often sounds a bit silly. Imagine someone who wants to enjoy their adoption, using what Paul refers to earlier, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And so this person says, the way that I will enjoy my adoption is by enjoying the love of the Father and distancing myself from my other brothers and sisters. Would we say to that person, you're taking your adoption seriously? No, we would say, you're missing it. Yes, delight in the love that the Father has bestowed upon you, but don't forget that He's given that same love to your brothers and sisters. When we see the way that Paul talks about the relationship between Christ and the people of God, we cannot separate them. Boys and girls, here's a question for you. I'm going to describe something to you, and you can tell me if this sounds a bit silly or not. Imagine I were to say, look at this glorious, magnificent head. This head is fantastic, but I care nothing about the body. I want to remove this body from the head. And would that be good? Would that be good for me to do? No. But boys and girls, when you were baptized into the church, you were baptized into a body. And so as you're growing and learning what it means to have your faith in Christ, you also have to understand that that means you have to love the body. That your faith is directed toward Jesus, but you are connected to one another. Imagine believing that Jesus shed blood for a group of people and at best tolerating them. I'll share a secret with you, but it's not a secret anymore because I shared it with the Elkins Park congregation, but allow me to share. When I'm having difficulty loving someone, loving a brother or sister, I almost immediately go to thoughts like that. Can you write off a brother or sister who Jesus shed blood for? And this is so easy to do, to just construe a brother and sister in our mind where they're just, you know, annoyance with two legs, a problem, I don't want anything to do with this person. But what is true about that brother or sister? Jesus had nails hammered through his hands and feet for them. And so we can't write them off. And sadly, that's not the most difficult thing to imagine, is it? Wanting all of Jesus, wanting to be deeply connected to the head and nothing to do with the body, because we've seen it. And if we were honest, we feel that temptation as well. Because perhaps one of the biggest reputations about the church, or false reports about the church, is that it's optional. That the people of God are just a helpful appendix to the gospel. What's really, really important, the only thing that you need is faith in Christ. And reality that Paul is praising the church of Ephesus for, we can reach out in our hands of faith and snap off that part about love towards the saints. But this is foreign to Paul. And we must keep together the things that he is praising the church for. I'm a bit curious, if we were to conduct a survey, we just had two questions. Is your faith in Christ? And do you have love toward all the saints? Meaning, are you actively involved in a body of believers, serving, loving, and also being served, receiving love? Do we think that everyone who says yes to the first question, my faith is in Christ, would also say yes to the second question? Now, there's a caveat or qualification I think some of you are waiting for me to say. Are you trying to say that if someone says, yes, my faith is in Christ, but no, I'm not actively loving and participating in a body of believers, that I'm not saved? No, I'm not saying that. But perhaps that puts a finger on the problem. That our posture towards the gospel is, how do I make sure I'm okay? How do I know that I'm saved, that I'm going to go to heaven? Rather than, I want to take hold of everything that Jesus has for me. I want the righteousness, the peace with God that Jesus has for me, but I also want to be a part of this new humanity, this one man that Jesus has created. A life together, in mission, with the sacraments, a life together under the Word, under Christ. It means that in the States we have made something that is absolutely essential to the gospel. The people of God. And we've reserved it for certain personality types. Or people who are incredibly skillful at small talk. Yeah, community, fellowship, it's for these kinds of people. fact, if I could put it this way, Paul's gospel brings us into Christ, for sure. But it also brings us into a body, into a people. And this is going to be the main point of chapters 2, 3, and 4. Particularly striking is the first part of chapter 3, where Paul tells the church, I am a steward of the gospel mystery. And you'll know that some of the members of the Ephesian church were delivered out of Greek mystery religions. And so when Paul says, I have a gospel mystery, you can see him leaning in, the ears kind of making sure that they can hear this mystery. And what is this mystery, Paul? Now here it is in chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is true about every Christian? Every Christian is participating in the promises of Christ Jesus. But what's also true about you, Christian? What else do you learn about yourself in Paul's gospel? That you are a fellow heir, that you are a member of a household, that you are a part of a body. Chapter 2, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And we know that Paul doesn't see this as an optional extra or an appendix to the gospel, because whenever someone tries to separate those things, faith in Christ and love toward all the saints, Paul rolls up his sleeves, you know, and balls up his tent-making fist and gets ready to throw down. In Galatians 2, we have this great explanation of justification by faith. How do Gentiles and Jews become brothers and sons of Abraham? Through faith in Jesus Christ. But what prompted Paul to give this great explanation? Well, Peter was eating with his brothers and sisters. But then when a certain group came around who insisted that, I mean, yeah, you should put your faith in Christ, but you should also be circumcised. You should also be keeping Torah. Well, suddenly those brothers and sisters became what to Peter? Gentile Christians. The church has to always be careful what kind of adjectives we use when we're describing ourselves. Because this kind of Christian, or I'm this kind of Christian, can easily serve to disunity, to separation and quarreling. And so as Peter attempts to make two groups in the one man, what does Paul say to him? You're not keeping in step with the gospel. In fact, he says you're being hypocritical. Why does that matter to Paul? Because Jesus has said that he has made one new man. And if no one can see this unity, it discredits exactly what Jesus is saying he's come to accomplish. I've come to remove divisions and separations and to make one new man, my body, in which I am the head, the king. When we separate and pull away from each other, we discredit that message. Jesus prayed for our unity. And in John 17, Jesus is praying for his Jewish disciples before he sends them out into the world. Lord, I'm not going to take them out of the world, but keep them in it, sanctify them in truth, and I'm sending them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And what do we get to in verses 20 through 21 of John 17? I do not ask for these only, referring to his Jewish disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This oneness, this unity amongst people are so different. Jesus is expecting this to give credibility that truly Jesus has been sent. He has accomplished what he said he would do. This isn't just talk and wish fulfillment, but a true power transforming a community. Recently I heard from a brother about his time in a men's prayer group, and one of the brothers said, you know, I would never spend time with any of you guys, but Jesus has brought us together. Jesus is expecting that kind of unity to raise an eyebrow or two. And it's something that in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul credits the church with accomplishing. Now here's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord." One commentator notes that if you're talking about revealing the manifold wisdom of God, you're expecting to hear a prophet. The prophet reveals the manifold wisdom of God. The apostle reveals the manifold wisdom of God. A preacher, a missionary. But here, Paul says the church reveals the manifold wisdom of God. At this little community in Ephesus, where somehow a slave and a master are rejecting the way society tells them to treat each other. That they share bread, have a shared hope, a shared Lord. That Jew and Gentile are breaking bread and calling each other brothers and sisters. That a little small community with one faith, one baptism, one Lord, it is saying to the surrounding rulers and those in power, "We will not let you define us. We will not let you tell us how we relate to one another. Jesus tells us how we view each other. We view each other as brother and sister, not the identities that you would try to give us." And that frustrates empires. Because empires want to control. So one day they might try and do it with unity. "Hey, can you guys all get together around this idea?" And the Ephesian church says, "No. The idea that we are united on is that Christ has made one new man. We are his body. He is the head." And so if the unity doesn't work, empires try to divide. They'll say, "Hey, did you know that somebody in your congregation is pro-emperor? And this person is anti-emperor?" And again, the Ephesian church would say, "No, we are not dividing because Jesus has brought us together. We are not defined by your rules, your policies. We are defined by Christ Jesus. We view each other and love each other because we follow our Lord." And that distinct and powerful witness is removed when we say that the gospel of Christ is only, "How do I get to heaven?" When we ignore all of Paul's words about how the gospel brings us into this one new man, when that's ignored and viewed, the church weakens her distinctive testimony to a divisive world. But what prompts us to view the people of God as optional? I really doubt it's ignorance. I don't think I'm saying anything new to you or something that you're unfamiliar with. But what is it? What makes it difficult to love each other? Because when you commit towards loving the saints, you're committing towards loving people with weaknesses, blind spots, limitations. You're opening yourself up to hurts and disappointments. And that's scary. When I married my wife, best decision I could have made, absolutely terrified at the same time. When the Lord has blessed me with children, I'm terrified every time. Because I know they're being loved by a sinner who is trying to love them. And so the driving desire often for us to pull away from each other is fear. But what's the remedy to that? It's keeping the order that Paul gives this praise in. Faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call you his brothers, to call you his sisters, who loves you despite your weaknesses and shortcomings and limitations. And if you truly believe you are a recipient of that love, it enables you to model and give it to others. It is a transition of giving our brothers and sisters what we have received from Christ. I've been recently spending some time in the RP testimony. I'm trying to prepare for some exams and also get more thoroughly RP. And John's been helping me a whole lot with that. And I came across this section in our testimony in chapter 26, Communion of the Saints. I really enjoyed it, so I'd like to read it and then share why. in response to Christ's love for them. They're again keeping Paul's order, faith in Christ. In response to Christ's love for them, believers are to express their love to one another by using their diverse gifts and talents to help their brethren, by giving and receiving counsel, support, hospitality, and comfort, by spending time with one another and sharing joys and sorrows. If you pull away from the people of God, you are avoiding possible disappointments. You are avoiding possible frustrations. You may be giving yourself more time to do something else. But what also are you missing out on when you pull away from the people of God? You're missing out on God's people who have been gifted with talents and gifts to help you. You're missing out on wise counsel that can help you when you're confronted in a difficult situation. God isn't limited. He can do whatever he wants. So you could be in a situation where you need wisdom and God could speak to you directly. Or he can sovereignly place you in a church where three other members of your church have been in that exact same situation and can say to you, this is what I did right. Probably could have done this better. This isn't random. God isn't removed from that. And he sends his people. He brings them together to be a blessing to one another. We miss out on having someone to share sorrows with. We miss out on someone to share joys with. Again, God could, you know, rain down food, or he could also send one of your brothers or sisters, you know, with a knock on the door. I was going to knock on this, but I don't think it would make that right sound. So knock on the door and say, here's a meal. And again, this is through God's gift to his people in church. You pull away from the people of God, you could be missing out on some fruit. But you could also miss out on hospitality, comfort, being together. Churches have reputations. Paul thanks God that the reputation of the Ephesian church is the very thing that God purposes and desires to see, that their faith is in Christ and their love is directed towards one another. And I hope this message hasn't been received to you as you guys are not doing this, so you know you got to step it up. As a personal recipient of the teaching here and the great love, not only myself but also my family. Rather, the thrust of the message is, Brumal, keep going. Keep it up. Continue your commitment to Christ and to one another. Continue to make the visits. Continue to give counsel and open yourself up to receiving counsel. Continue to pray and look for ways to make use of your gifts to strengthen one another. It's interesting, Paul praises this Ephesian church for loving one another, and he continues to talk to them about love throughout the letter. He doesn't say, you've got it covered, but he says, speak the truth to one another in love. Build each other up in love. Walk in love. So again, I hope that the message hasn't come off as you guys aren't doing this. But brothers and sisters, continue to keep your faith in Christ. And continue to love the brothers and sisters that he has given you, so that your reputation may be a strong witness to the watching world. Would you pray with me? Lord, if saving us from judgment and death wasn't enough, you have given us one another, where we can enjoy each other's gifts and strengths and counsel and wisdom and support. Thank you that you have not only saved us, but brought us into a people where we do not have to do life alone. Thank you that in your sovereign wisdom, you saw fit that there would not be any rogue Christians, that there would not be any loners in the body, but that you have purposed us to be together. And so I pray that we would resist the many temptations and ways in which faith in Christ and love towards the saints can be separated or altogether lost. strengthen us by your Spirit to build each other up in love. We pray this in Jesus' name.